Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
Even though we haven't addressed it directly, if you've been coming to Hope for a long time, you know the past 6 months, we've been praying the Lord's Prayer every single week. And I'm excited today in the Sermon on the Mount, as we're studying Matthew, that we get to kind of talk about and dig a little bit more deeply into the Lord's Prayer. If you're wondering, why have we started doing this? Well, there's a few reasons. One may be simply the friendship God has given me with Matt Grimsley, the priest of Apostles Anglican Church, and the past couple years, spending a lot of time with him, learning more about habits and liturgies and formation of our heart, and how important and healthy it is to pay attention to our habits in every area of our life, because our habits don't simply shape our behavior, but they're shaping our heart and what we love. That's the main argument and thesis of James K.A. Smith's book, You Are What You Love, The Spiritual Power of Habit. He says this: the orientation of the heart happens from the bottom up, through the formation of our habits of desire. Learning to love, specifically God, takes practice. In short, if you are what you love and love is a habit, then discipleship is a rehabituation of your loves. Praying the Lord's Prayer along with confession of sin, assurance of pardon, so many different practices that we're starting to do more consistently and regularly are meant to be habits and rhythms that we practice that are forming and shaping our hearts. One of the most beautiful examples of how the Lord does form and shape our habits and our hearts and our desires that I was made aware of last week is Luke and Alicia Kaiser. He's one of our elders. Many of y'all know them. They're the tallest family in the church. So if you're like, who's that ginormously tall family? Sweet little Bo, who they've had fostering for 2 years, woke up last week, and Luke went to get him up out of his crib or toddler bed, whatever, and before he walked in his room, he listened, and Bo was in there singing, "Holy, holy, holy," which we opened our worship service with today, and Luke just recorded it on his phone and texted it to me. I was just weeping. It was just so, so beautiful, right? How did that happen? His heart, from a very young age, even unaware of what's happening, is being formed and shaped by those regular habits and rhythms of worship. Now, let's play devil's advocate, right? I know others are like, bro, I grew up in a Catholic or Episcopal or whatever liturgical background, and we just went through the motions, and it didn't mean anything, and I don't really like it. And Martin Luther said that can even be a danger with the Lord's Prayer. He said, Martin Luther was the great German reformer. He said, how many pray the Lord's Prayer several thousand times in the course of a year? And if they were to keep on doing so for thousands of years, they would have not really prayed or tasted it at all. In a word, the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Everybody tortures and abuses it. Few take comfort and joy in its proper use. And you may say, you know what? I didn't grow up Catholic, Episcopalian, or any liturgical religious community, but I grew up in America, and before every game we ever played, we just said the Lord's Prayer as fast as we could, like a good luck charm. It's like Notre Dame running out, slapping the wind today, or rubbing Howard's Rock, at Clemson, whatever. And so I don't know how or where your story is coming into the Lord's Prayer, but I do know this. Jesus, our Savior and King, wants us to understand this prayer so that it brings our heart deep comfort and joy and draws us closer to Him. And so as we lean into this today, knowing we're overwhelmingly familiar with it, be open to the possibility that the Lord has something new for you and for your heart in this text that we're studying. Now, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, which we've highlighted for 3 weeks. Max said this, the most famous person who ever lived. This is the most famous speech and talk he's ever given, right? So big deal. The Sermon on the Mount, huge, so significant. And the Lord's Prayer is placed literally right dead center of the Sermon on the Mount. And that's not an accident. We've argued and highlighted the fact that Jesus began his ministry, Matthew 4:17, and he began to preach and he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance is the way of the Christian life, not just the way you begin, but the way of the Christian life. Repentance is much more significant than saying, I made a mistake, I'm sorry, let me change my behavior. It's really at a heart level saying, Lord, forgive me for trying to live only for my kingdom to come and my will be done, and let me actually, in light of your love and mercy, seek to follow you on the only path that leads to life. So repentance is turning to follow after Jesus. He opens his Sermon on the Mount with the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And so we've talked a lot repeatedly. And if you're a person that likes to memorize like verses, which is a great practice, right? Psalm 119 says, "I've hidden your word in my heart, so I might not sin against you." Great passage to memorize and to pray daily. Lord, make me more poor in spirit. Now, what's beautiful is Jesus says, hey, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And now today, he's going to show you, if you're like, I'm not quite sure what it means to be poor in spirit. If I was really poor in spirit, how would that show up in my life? Don't have to guess. Answer is, you would pray. Your life would be characterized by prayer. To be poor in spirit means that you have the humility, the grace of God, self-awareness to know, I don't have in and of myself everything I need to make life work, to get what I want, avoid what I don't want. I am in deep need of grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. To the degree you actually believe that, not just in word, but in your heart, it'll show up in how much you regularly and consistently pray. People that are poor in spirit, more than anything else, pray, not as performers or technicians, but like little children who trust the heart of their Father. So thankful. I texted Brad Groh this week, J.D. Brooks, like the men he's given me in my life that model being poor in spirit. And that's absolutely the primary way I see it showing up, is how quick, consistently, and willing they are to pray and to ask for prayer. Now this, of course, if you weren't here last week, you know, follows out of, you know, the talk Jesus gave in Matthew 5 that left everyone just silenced and overwhelmed and confused when he said, listen, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, your righteousness has to far exceed the scribes and the Pharisees, who are the most righteous and devout and disciplined of any religious party in that day. So when everybody's sitting there thinking he can't be serious, clearly he's going to explain he's joking, he's grading with a curve, and he just keeps on saying, you've heard you shouldn't murder, but if you've ever gotten angry, if you've ever called someone a fool, you're liable to hell. And so while they're still reeling, thinking this is the worst sermon I've ever heard, he says in verse 48, you have to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or you have no chance. Now, it's interesting to remember that context. And again, the point Jesus was making is he's trying to humble them by showing the standard of the love that God requires so they'll humbly receive the love he came to offer. He alone, the righteous one. That's why he came, right? To provide a righteousness that we desperately need, that we can't produce. Now, chapter 6 follows right on the heels of that. And Jesus is, in essence, saying, now, don't try to go pursue righteousness in a way that you think is going to merit something in God's eyes and be a hypocrite or just do things to be seen by others. And it's interesting that Jesus starts chapter 6 by saying, when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. He doesn't like argue you should. These are important disciplines. There's just a natural assumption when you follow Jesus, these things will show up in your life. Now, hopefully, if you've been to church more than 2 or 3 times, the invitation to give, as Michael explained earlier, what we're going to talk about today, praying, those aren't confusing leaps. Fasting is, right? Now, this isn't going to be a sermon about fasting, but I don't want to skip over this because it is a super healthy, important discipline. Side note, if you come to the Ash Wednesday service, we're going to talk about fasting and actually invite us as a church to fast. To fast is simply a spiritual practice where you deny yourself something good for a set period of time, usually food, but not only food. And you do so for the purpose of reminding yourself that man doesn't live by bread alone, and to cultivate a deeper longing and yearning to be with God and to grow and mature your relationship with him. In a culture like ours, where we are trained to satisfy every appetite immediately, fasting feels crazy. It can feel strange, even foolish and unnecessary. But Jesus assumes that his people will fast because fasting teaches us dependence. It exposes all the things that we turn to for comfort, and it is meant to remind us the only place that we can find true and lasting significance and joy. And so Jesus is addressing each of these things in chapter 6, and we're only going to jump in and focus specifically on the Lord's Prayer. And I should probably say this, you know, we have a pattern here in kind of how we preach the Bible, and so we want to preach the whole counsel of God. We'll preach Gospels, Old Testament epistles, topicals, Old Testament books, topical series, and epistles. And this is just a conversation we're always having and praying through as pastors This time through Matthew, and this is what Gerald's in here somewhere, I don't know, the fourth time we've preached through Matthew in the 23-year history. But we're not, obviously, as you know, going line by line. And so we kind of mapped it out and organized it so that we finished Matthew's account of the resurrection of Jesus on Easter. That's how we timed it up. What that means is we're skipping big chunks, even in chapter 6. What it doesn't mean is that those parts don't matter, okay? It's just, if we just went line by line and started in Genesis, right, it would be 60 years before we made it through the Bible. So I say that to say, I think Max said this 2 weeks ago, spend a lot of time reading the Sermon on the Mount. Palmer Trice, one of our members, has been studying the Sermon on the Mount for 2 years, and so go get coffee. He's a great guy anyway. Even if you're not concerned with the Sermon on the Mount, he'd love to get coffee with you. But so much amazing meat that we're just, for the sake of how we've structured this series, not going to jump into. Okay. All right, so notice how Jesus begins when talking about praying. As Shannon just read, he said, first, when you pray, don't be a hypocrite. Now, the term hypocrite in the Greek culture that Jesus was speaking into literally meant to be an actor. Actors that you would go observe, that performed a play, that would wear a mask, they were called hypocrites. They were literally pretending to be someone different than who they truly were. And Jesus says, don't be a hypocrite. When you pray, don't stand and pray in the synagogues and street corners. You're only doing that to be seen by others. The heart motivation for your prayer isn't to glorify God, draw near to Him. It's just to receive praise from other people. He said, they've already received their reward. Instead, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees you in secret will reward you. He says, listen, don't pray in a manner that is only focused on managing your image instead of opening up your heart. He goes on to say in verse 7 and 8, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. They think they'll be heard for many words. Don't be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So Jesus is saying, don't pray as a way of trying to earn approval from others or in a foolish technique manner that thinks if I do this correctly, then I can control God and His behavior. This is where the danger of the monotony of saying the Lord's Prayer, like I growing up in sports, almost every team I played for, we would hit a knee right after the coach just finished yelling at us and cussing at us about how hard we better play, and let's say the Lord's Prayer, and we just kind of blitzed through it, and it was just like a little good luck charm, right? That's what Jesus, in essence, is addressing there too, of they were just empty phrases. There was no heart-level engagement. And so Jesus is saying, listen, prayer can sadly, because of our sinful hearts, be a way we try to perform for others. It can also be a way that we try to control or manipulate God. He says, instead, I want you to think about prayer as a way of relating. And so the very first line of the prayer is pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. These are not simply opening words, but the foundation of everything that follows. In his book on prayer, Tim Keller says, the real dividing line in humanity is not between the irreligious and religious, but between those that approach God on a business basis and those who approach God on a family basis. A business basis simply says, if I perform, then you have to accept me. You have to give me what I deserve. Give me my wage or my due. A family relationship says, because I'm accepted, I'm safe, I'm loved, I'm secure, I want to relate to God in a way that glorifies Him, gets to know Him, and I want to follow Him. Jesus doesn't teach us to begin prayer with our King, sovereign, judge, and ruler of all things. There's a variety of titles Jesus could have used. To say, I want you to begin prayer with our Father, this was absolutely earth-shattering to the original hearers. It's not earth-shattering to us because, sadly, we have been grown up in a biblically illiterate culture that wrongly teaches that we are all God's children by birth. This is not found in the Bible. This is a product of pluralism and a great way to keep spiritual peace in our society. What am I not saying right now? Every single human being, I said this in the pastoral prayer, Genesis 1:27, is created in God's image, and they are worthy of dignity, value, and respect. But God's word makes it clear, and anyone who observes their life or the life of their newborn children for 5 seconds realizes that we are born with our hearts focused on ourselves. We have to be taught and trained and changed and transformed to actually love others. The default mode, because of original sin, is that we love ourselves more than we love anyone else. Genesis 6:5, after the fall occurred, God looked and he was grieved deeply because he saw the thoughts and intentions of man's heart was only evil, or you could say selfish, self-focused, continually. And so we're born alienated from God. In Ephesians 2, this is flowing out of Paul's great celebration where he's rejoicing and worshiping in what God has done in Christ to bring us back. And he says, one of our dangers is that we'll forget this and we won't remember it. And he says, I want you to remember there was a time when you were separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and the strangers of the covenants of promise. You had no hope because you were without God in the world. And so the question really becomes, how can Jesus say, start every prayer with, our Father in heaven? How can he say this? Well, the good news of the gospel, John 1:12-13, to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And that even ties into the assurance of pardon that Michael read from Galatians 4. When we read, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law, for the purpose of redeeming those who were under law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Paul goes on to say, because you're sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, who cries out, Abba, Father. You're not a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir through God. And that's actually the opening line of what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer. Abba is the Aramaic word Jesus would have used when he said, pray like this, our Father in heaven. Abba was the Aramaic word. It was the first word most Aramaic children were even able to say. In his book, The Furious Longing of God, Brennan Manning says, American child psychologists tell us that the average American baby begins to speak between the ages of 14 and 18 months. Regardless of the sex of the child, the first word normally spoken at that age is dada, da, daddy. A little Jewish child speaking Aramaic in first century Palestine at the same age level would begin to say ab, 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 abba. Jesus' revelation was nothing less than a revolution. From that moment on, no Christian could ever say one form of prayer is as good as another or one religion is as good as another. Jesus is saying that through him, we may address the infinite, transcendent, almighty God with the intimacy, familiarity, and unshaken trust that a 16-month-old baby has sitting on his father's lap. I know that's a long quote. Maybe this makes it a little bit more simple. The great Anglican theologian J.I. Packer said, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. Higher even than being told your sins are forgiven, you're pardoned, you're set free, you have eternal life, is the fact that if you're in Christ, you can call God your Father. He went on to say, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, simply find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. You know, each and every one of us, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but we have a deep, deep Father hunger and longing in our heart to know that we are seen, known, loved, and valued by the one whose voice matters more than anyone else's. I'm rereading, I don't know, 7th, 8th time, the best book ever written besides the Bible, Lonesome Dove by Larry McMurtry. It's not a joke. I tell jokes, but this is not a joke. That's a fact. 41 years old, written in 1985, won the Pulitzer Prize the very next year. Funny enough, there was an article in the New York Post last year that the title said, women in their 20s are becoming obsessed with 40-year-old Western Pulitzer Prize-winning novel. And, I mean, I guess I'm not surprised. I mean, it's really just a story about cowboys and friendship, but it is unbelievably good. Maybe 20-year-old women being obsessed with it speaks to the longing for more men in their 20s and 30s to mature. That's a different conversation for a different day. But, man, it is so unbelievably good. And I'm rereading it, and I was reading on Friday, and one of the main storylines has to do with this young kid named Newt who doesn't have a father. And the whole entire time, he's just longing so badly for the affirmation, especially of older men, especially the captain, who's kind of the main voice in his life. And there's this one scene where the cowboys are going to go over into Mexico and get some horses and cattle. And Newt had never been allowed to go with them before. That had been like his greatest dream up until this point. And then he realized in this one scene that the captain was going to take him, and he says this, and it just brought tears to my eyes when I was reading it. I said, Newt's heart gave a little jump when he realized the captain meant to keep him with him. It must mean the captain thought he was worth something after all. Jesus says, hey, listen, I came that you can have life and have it to the full. Every single day, in so many ways, you are searching to know that you have worth and value in ways that always overpromise and underdeliver. The most fundamental thing about your life is that you have a Father in heaven who delights in you. Every single time you talk to him, I want you to remember that is the starting point. Remember in the prodigal son story, and the young son wished his father dead, took the money, went off, made mistakes, whatever, and squandered it and everything. And it said when he was eaten in the pigsty and his life had fallen apart, he remembered, I have a father. And the thing that's striking is previously in the story, he had essentially said to his father, you're as good as dead to me. I don't want you to be my father anymore, which is really a reflection of what kind of our sinful hearts say to God, Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners and enemies, Christ came and died for us. But it was the realization, I have a father, and the father that I have is a good father. That's what turned his heart back to go home, that led to his father's embrace, that led to the feast, that led to the party, that led to the celebration the village had never even seen before. It was the love and kindness of the Father that drew his heart back. Jesus says, every time you pray, this is the starting point. This is the foundation. He goes on, and I'm just going to kind of work through these petitions pretty quickly for the sake of time. He says, first, after remembering our Father in heaven, I want you to pray, hallowed be your name. To hallow simply means to honor, to make holy, to glorify. Now, what are we not doing? We're not saying, God, make yourself more holy. He can't make himself more holy. What we're saying is, Lord, help me to live by rightly giving you the honor you deserve as the holy King of kings and Lord of lords. 1 Peter 3 says, in your hearts, always honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then you go on and he says, pray your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, what is this line? This is repentance and action. Because what is the default mode of our heart? Sadly, often even when we pray the Lord's Prayer, Lord, I really want you, since you have all the power, authority, and control, if you love me, to prove it by bringing about my kingdom and my will. And if you don't, I'm going to be really, really upset. So to truly, genuinely, from a humble heart posture, say, Lord, your kingdom coming and your will being done on earth as it is in heaven is better for me than what I think needs to happen with my kingdom and my wishes and my desires. These first three petitions are all vertically oriented to God. May your name be honored, your kingdom come, your will be done. It's only after that orientation that it's proper and appropriate for us to change from your to us. Then Jesus says, after this, you can ask, will you give us our daily bread? What this is meant to remind us is that our good Father, who already knows what we need before we ask, cares about our daily needs, not just our bread. Of course, he cares about physical sustenance, but he cares about all the needs in our lives. This is meant to teach us daily dependence rather than self-sufficiency. And then comes, without a doubt, without debate, the absolutely hardest line in the prayer. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. This is the only line in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus elaborates on after it's over, verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. This is where the rubber meets the road in the Christian life. It is so easy, natural, understandable to say, Lord, forgive me. I need your forgiveness. I receive your forgiveness. But when you're actually called to forgive someone else who has really harmed you deeply, especially if they're not repentant or sorrowful at all. There's an article in Christianity Today in February of 2024 titled "How a Seminary Professor Forgave His Son's Killer." And it tells the story of Robert Smith Jr., who's a professor at Beeson Divinity School. He had a quote in there. His son was brutally murdered. It was awful. And he was asked, "Is it hard?" He said, "I say to people, forgiveness is not difficult. It isn't. It's just impossible without God." He said after his son was brutally murdered, in the midst of the anger, confusion, sadness, heartbreak, the Lord kept gently, lovingly, and kindly, not shamingly, whispering, "You need to forgive. Your lack of forgiveness is like a toxic poison that you're drinking." And he said, "Lord, you're going to have to do for me what I can't do for myself." What is Jesus not saying? It would be easy to wrongly read, "Oh, I have to forgive others or God's not going to forgive me. My salvation is based on my ability to forgive, which is a work, so I earn my salvation based on my works." Wrong. Remember, Jesus always taught in ways that were, you know, shocking and engaging and in some sense confusing, because they invited humility and repentance and helped me understand I don't understand. Jesus is not saying our salvation is based on how well we forgive. Instead, he's saying our lack of forgiveness reveals that his grace hasn't really resonated deep in our heart. He explains this even further in Luke 7. We see Jesus eating in the home of a Pharisee named Simon, and a woman who everybody in the city knew for her sinful lifestyle comes in. She kind of breaks into the dinner party. She's not welcome. She's not invited. The Pharisees are really mad. She's so overwhelmed with love and gratitude for Jesus, she begins to weep and pour expensive perfume on his feet that, remember, were, you know, walking up and down these dirty roads with animal dung all over it, and weeping with her tears, cleaning his feet with her hair. And the Pharisee, Simon, and others are like, "This is an absolute disgrace. If this guy was a man of God, he would reject this woman. He wouldn't be near her, wouldn't touch her." And so Jesus is like, "Hey, this is a good opportunity for me to teach a little bit. Let me tell you a story about two people that had a great debt, and they were both forgiven. Who do you think was more thankful for the forgiveness of the debt, the one with the great debt or a small debt?" Well, it didn't take Sherlock Holmes to put this together. And they were like, "Oh, the one with the great debt." He's like, "Exactly. I came in your home. You didn't honor me. You didn't offer me anything to clean my feet. This woman, because of her love for me, is doing a beautiful thing in cleaning my feet. This is a reflection of how much she's loved. He who is forgiven little loves little. He who is forgiven much loves much." And that's the same point Jesus here is making. What enables us, "Lord, to help me forgive people that have hurt and wronged and wounded me, is remind me what it cost you to forgive me. That for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, scorning its shame for me. Like, you bore the penalty for my sins." Only when that really anchors itself deep in my heart do I have any hope whatsoever to offer true heart level, not just in word, but true heart level forgiveness to others. He finishes, "Lord, lead us not in temptation, but deliver us from evil." Once again, this is a posture of those that are poor in spirit. I know I go forward in my life not in strength in order to kind of do what I need to do to follow you. I go forward in weakness and independence and independence upon you. Please lead me not in temptation. Please deliver me from evil, even deliver me from the evil one. This is the cry of those that are poor in spirit. "Father, don't leave me to myself. I know that I'm weak and I'm vulnerable. I know how easily I drift, how quickly I rationalize, how prone I am to trust myself instead of you. So, Lord, please, please help me to rest in you." Now, finally, you may be thinking, this is encouraging, maybe it's helpful, maybe this makes me think at least a little bit differently about one particular part. But gosh, like, where do we get the power to actually pray this way, to forgive this way, on a regular, consistent basis, especially when it's hard? Well, again, the answer, as it is every week, is we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And what I mean by that is we look to Jesus, who, before going to the cross, prayed this prayer on our behalf. In Matthew 26, it said that Jesus, going a little farther, fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it's possible, will you let this cup pass from me? Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." In his darkest hour, Jesus was literally praying, "My Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done even though it's not what I want. And that prayer led him to the cross for me and for you. On the cross, Jesus cried out in Matthew 27:46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew wrote his gospel in a way that was meant to show us the striking contrast. In one chapter, Jesus went from addressing in prayer the one true living God as my Father to my God, why? What is that meant to communicate? That Jesus willingly lost his sonship so that we could gain it and know for a fact that we will never lose it, that we could have deep confidence he will never leave us or forsake us, even in the valley of the shadow of death. The Lord's Prayer is not religious performance. It's not technique. It's the prayer of repentant, poor in spirit children who are constantly amazed at how deeply loved they are. We pray not for acceptance, but from it. I want to close with this quote from Paul Miller. This is in his book, A Praying Life. It's really, really good. He says, the gospel, God's free gift of grace in Jesus, only works when we realize we don't have it all together. The same is true for prayer. The very thing we are allergic to, our helplessness, is what makes prayer work. It works because we are helpless. We can't do life on our own. Prayer mirrors the gospel. We tell ourselves, well, strong Christians pray a lot. If I were stronger, I'd pray more. Strong Christians do pray more, but they pray more because they realize how weak they are. They don't try to hide it from themselves. Weakness is the channel that allows them to access grace. And so in light of that, I'll invite the worship team to come back up and invite us to actually pray the Lord's Prayer together with humble and joyful hearts, because our Father delights to hear his children pray. So if you're willing, pray along with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.